And grace and peace be yours, in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. In classical music, there's a thing called passions. Bach wrote two of them. There's a Passion of St. Matthew, and there's a Passion of St. John, wonderful pieces of music. But the first time you encounter them, it's kind of surprising because they do what our readings just did. They go through the whole passion and suffering of Jesus, and they end at the tomb. Have you heard those? Listen to Bach's Matthew or John Passion, or other composers have written passions. They fill in all the details up to that point, right? There's the arrest. There's the two halves of Jesus' trial. There's his condemnation, his crucifixion. There's his words from the cross. There's his death and his burial. And there they stop. And it's jarring, right? The first time you hear it, maybe the first time if you're listening to it in this format anyway, to stop where we stopped. That they put a seal on the tomb. Here ends the reading. It's jarring because we're used to saying this. We go very quickly, don't we? We want to skip over to Easter. Jesus died and he rose again, right? We do that. And it's right. Jesus did die and rise again. We're not saying anything different. Jesus died on Friday, rose on Sunday. But what's the purpose of the passions? To not rush ahead. To focus on what Jesus Christ has done for us. For us to meditate, to dwell on the details of the thing you know, which is that Jesus died for the sins of the world, but to look at it, right? To stare at it and contemplate this is what Christ has done for me. That's the purpose of the passions. Easter comes, yes, but for a moment to meditate upon that. I want to say something about that as different from modern skeptics. The passions stop at the burial of Jesus to say, meditate on the cross of your Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The modern skeptics, when they talk about the Bible, they always leave Jesus in the tomb too. Why? Because they think he didn't rise from the dead. Some of you know, if not, you should know, Thomas Jefferson, a hero of our nation, he took a pair of scissors to the New Testament and he cut out every verse that involved the miraculous. Every verse. Jesus heals no one, he raises no one, and he gets to the ends of the Gospels and he cuts those away. Jesus died and was buried, period. I lament to say that about Thomas Jefferson, but that's what he did do. Jesus is a wise man in his world, a great man, but a normal man. That's insufficient, right? In more recent times, the Jesus Seminar, you know, they voted with their red and black and gray and pink beads. They had four colored beads. They put a verse of scripture up on the board. Who thinks this happened? And they voted. And they voted that Jesus did not rise from the dead. So their book, no gospel it is, right? But their book says Jesus didn't rise from the dead. Now, the reason I mention those two things is we have to know there was a world of difference between Johann Sebastian Bach, a faithful and believing Christian, who said, brothers and sisters in Christ, meditate upon the cross, your salvation, and modern skeptics who say Jesus is a normal man. There was a world of difference between those two. And if you heard the passion narratives and it ended suddenly and you thought, where is Easter? I want you to know that the people that put together the passion narrative were Bible-believing Christians who believe in a risen Jesus, but who said, as a passion, this is where it stops, right? Jesus dead, buried in the tomb. Easter will come. But whenever you read something, you have to ask, where's this author coming from? And I hope you know that the editors of the Passion Narrative and that your pastors say Jesus is risen from the dead, but to a point we should meditate on his cross. So, what did we have in our narrative this morning? Jesus, or Pilate, has conducted a trial. What was the verdict of the trial? Not guilty, right? Not guilty. What was the sentence from the trial? Death by crucifixion. How, right? How? The mind boggles. We probably see it in our day again a little bit. The power of the mob. The screaming, the yelling, the forcefulness of this is where everybody's headed. Pilate says, it's him or me. Crucify Jesus. The soldiers take him. I love the little detail that they're on the way to the cross and in the prison. They say, these two guys are under death sentence too. Just take them along. Right? We're crucifying Jesus. Take these other guys. They take him out to the hill. It looked like a skull. I hate to say this. You have to look it up on the internet in old books that some years ago, a truck backed into the hill of the skull and damaged it. But you can look it up. It does look like a skull. Jesus is crucified literally on Skull Hill. And the Bible is always just says it with plain narrative. With these words, there they crucified him. Right? Just to the point. There they crucified him. These words from Isaiah 53, verse 12. And he was numbered with the transgressors. You've heard that before. Jesus was baptized. Where is he? Standing with sinners, right? That's what he came to do. Jesus came to stand with the sinners. Even John the Baptist gets and says, you shouldn't be here. And Jesus says, no, let's do this to fulfill all righteousness. Wonderful words. Jesus stands with sinners in the waters of his baptism. He stands with sinners at the cross. Between two sinners, that's exactly where he belongs. Who did he come to redeem? Sinners. Right. And then he speaks. We always call it the seven words. Of course, it's seven sentences. I want us to look at them briefly. Sometimes you've heard pastors preach for 7 weeks over each one of the sentences. We're not going to do that, but just to hear these words again. First one is this, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Those are wonderful words from the cross. Think of his suffering, his physical agony, and his words are what? Forgive them, they know not what they do. And Jesus is showing us that we get forgiveness wrong. This is what we tend to say. We say, I will forgive the other guy if and when he apologizes. Right? If and when. And when he apologizes, I'm going to evaluate, do I think his apology was sincere enough? Don't we do it that way? Jesus shows there's a different order. Who around Jesus at the cross is repentant? No one. And Jesus says, forgive them. Jesus knows that the order is this. Forgiveness is first offered and then received. Right? Second word. To the thief, one of them. Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. We know that there's two men there. One dies bitter and angry, right? Up to the last moment, spitting out anger. He's lost. But the other thief gets it. He looks at them and the other fellow. Don't you get it? We're getting what we deserve. And these wonderful words of repentance, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus says those words, today you'll be with me in paradise. Can you imagine that? This man is dying on a cross and Jesus promises him eternal life. How late can you come to faith? At the last possible moment. It's better to come to faith as soon as possible. But can you imagine this man's life of crime and rebellion, dying on a cross, comes to repentance, and he's in heaven? That's a wonderful message to us too. Third word, woman, behold your son. He's talking to Mary and he's asking her to look to John. It's a wonderful thing for Jesus in his dying moment to be thinking about the well-being of his mother. We suspect that Joseph must have died. We don't know how, but he would have otherwise not had to say these words. Why John, though? John is the only one of the 12 to not be martyred. Only one. And Jesus, again, showing his divinity, he knows. John was also the youngest, and he lived a good long life. He will outlive Mary by many years. Jesus said, John, take care of my mom. And he does for the rest of his life. Fourth word, my God, why have you forsaken me? That's Psalm 22:1. And quoting the first verse, Jesus was saying to them, call to mind Psalm 22, because read it, the entire psalm is a depiction of somebody dying by crucifixion. How do they hear him say that from the cross and not say, oh, wait a minute, we're doing that now? My God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus has taken on the sins of the whole world. 1 John 2:2 says the world, word Greek, in Greek, cosmos. Jesus has taken on the sins of the cosmos. And the Father in heaven has to look away. Jesus has cried out in agony. I don't think it's just the pain. I think it's the abandonment. Again, hear those words, tough words, but whenever you hear that, say, for me. Right? For me. Fifth word. I am thirsty. Jesus is God, eternal, the second person of the Trinity, almighty, infinite, powerful, ever-present, ever-existing. And he's also the Son of Man. At Bethlehem, he takes on flesh. He has a body. He's physical. He suffers. He tires. He bleeds. He's been scourged. He's been on the cross for 6 hours. What does he say? My body, my physical body is crying out in thirst. And it's a rare moment of decency. Somebody there takes a sponge with wine and lifts it up to him. And in the moment of that little thin slice of decency toward Jesus, the other people are still sneering. He called out for Elijah. Let Elijah take care of him, right? By the way, Jesus, my God, for why have you forsaken me? My God is, in Hebrew, is Eli. In Hebrew, the word Elijah is actually pronounced Eliyah. So that's why they said he's been crying out for Elijah. He's been crying out for Eliyah. He's thirsty. Sixth word, it is finished. In Greek, tetelestai. Many people know this, but it's always good to remember it. It comes from the Greek word teleo, tetelestai. Teleo means to bring something to completion, to bring it to fulfillment. And tetelestai means that it is, it has been accomplished. It's a philosophical thing that says, I had a goal, I've done it. But there's a wonderful other truth about the word tetelestai. Archaeologists digging in the dirt have seen this exact word written on documents all over the place. Do you know where? Written down by businessmen, written on people's receipts. When they write it on a receipt, do you know what it means? Paid in full. That's what Jesus said. It's been paid in full. Your sins and mine. Paid. It's an old cliche, right? We owed a debt we couldn't pay. He paid a debt he didn't owe. Yeah, that's right. Tetelestai, for you. Seventh word, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. I want us to know this. The Father had turned away, but not for long, right? This is a wonderful moment that Jesus knows the Father had turned away from the sins of the world, but he knows it's still my Heavenly Father, and he calls out. He feels secure in the love of the Father. By the way, that's from Psalm 22 also. Or these words from Psalm 22. Psalm 22, 24. God has not despised or disdained the suffering of the afflicted one. He has not hidden his face from him, but has listened to his cry for help. Jesus cries out to help to the Father, and he dies. The creation convulsed, the rock splitting apart. Can you imagine the tombs opening? How did people not believe? When people that you buried last year are walking around town, how did you not see and believe? The curtain of the temple is torn from the top. You should know this. The curtain of the temple is 22 yards long. It's torn from the top, saying nobody from the ground had torn it this way up. But God had said in Christ, the door is open to God and to heaven. And all that going on, words of faith. I love it. From a centurion, from a Gentile. Surely this man was the Son of God. That's the response, right? That's the right response. This man was the Son of God. The other criminals haven't died yet. They weren't beaten quite as badly as Jesus, we suppose, but it was mid-afternoon and people wanted to go home, so they said break their legs. On a cross, you push yourself up so you can breathe. When they break your legs, your body slumps and you asphyxiate to death. It was considered a kindness, believe it or not. The burial, Joseph of Arimathea, Nicodemus, both important men, both had been disciples of Jesus, but always secretively, right? Now he's crucified and died. They come out in the open. How bold is it for them to say to the governor, can we have the body so we can bury him? They just announce themselves as disciples of Jesus. And the Pharisees, as always, showing us, how close can you be to the truth and still miss it? Because once again, they quote Jesus. They say to Pilate, this imposter said that he's going to rise on the third day. They'd heard. But he's an imposter. And he says, seal the tomb, because if the disciples steal the body, it'll be the last deception. It's not a deception, it's the truth. Pontius Pilate, go and make the tomb secure. That's almost comical, right? Go and make the tomb secure. Against the will of God, really? How's that going to go? Easter Sunday, not so well. Easter's coming. It's on the way. This is the crucifixion. This is the cross of Christ for you and for me. In two more days, they'll see. They'll see. Amen. And we stand together. And may the peace of God, which passes all human understanding, keep our hearts and our minds with Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.